God's blessing.
Our Father, we do thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for our great High Priest, the King of our redemption. And we pray that you'll help us as we open our Bibles to learn the truth. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name.
And 3 weeks ago, we introduced the doctrine of progressive sanctification, right? It's called sanctification in our doctrinal statement, but I just add that little qualifier. So I'll have you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I'll remind you of that passage that we studied then. 2 Thessalonians. Hope I didn't say that wrong. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians. I might have said the wrong name initially. Sorry. And here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Thessalonians, right. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you should gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this passage, we learn the important truth that God has chosen from the beginning, has chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. I added progressive there. And to sanctify, or sanctification means to, in general, remember, it means to set apart for a holy purpose. And that's a good way to understand our salvation. God has chosen us from the beginning to set us apart for a holy purpose. To receive salvation is to be sanctified and set apart for that service. And in our study 3 weeks ago, we concluded that our salvation through sanctification began in real time. Here is a believer like you and me in the real time of his or her life, even though God chose that one for salvation before. In real time, our salvation began when God effectually called us by His Spirit, drawing us, enabling us, regenerating us, to freely and willingly answer the call of the gospel or the offer of salvation through Christ. And we came to faith in Him and were justified. And also we were, by faith, adopted. These were the beginning events of our salvation in Christ, by faith in Him. And by faith in Christ, we were declared righteous and we were adopted as His child. And from that wonderful beginning, from there on in our lives, this progressive process of our sanctification began. Our sanctification began with our calling, justification, and adoption, and it continues now through this progressive sanctification. And so we're going to turn to Romans 6 now, where Paul proceeds from our justified beginning to this progressive sanctification. So chapter 6 of Romans, Paul will open up this doctrine for us. And it begins with a question, a rhetorical question. Romans 6, chapter 1, speaking, having laid out the doctrine of justification, Paul now asks, there are two questions actually, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now here's an important question that our Bibles pose to us. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase. This is Jay's thinking ahead. I'm not going to tell you what he said. We'll get there in a second. But this is not some abstract theological question that seminarians might ponder off in the corner of the seminary library. But this is a practically important question for Christians to consider every day. I've been justified in Christ. I've been declared righteous by the grace of God. So, what now? Am I to continue in sin or not? Am I to continue in my old ways of sinning or not? And that's an important question that kind of frames the issue of our progressive sanctification. Now, before we proceed to see Paul's answer to that question, before we proceed to his explanation of what now are do we continue, I want to just remind you of what the justification question was when we studied it a few weeks ago. And you don't have to turn back to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. You can read it this week. But what it asks there is, if thou, Lord, should markest iniquities, who could stand? And that's an important question. God demands righteousness. My problem and your problem and the problem of every human being, the crisis of humanity is we're not righteous. So how can I and how can you stand accepted by God when He demands righteousness? Well, the psalm goes on to answer, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared. And that is because God provided a righteous Savior, as we learned in Romans chapter 3. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, God as a free gift has justified us. It's through the propitiation in His blood that He is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You can read that again this week too, Romans 3, 21 and following. And that righteousness is offered righteousness. Jesus accomplished righteousness, and it's the righteousness that's offered in the gospel. It's righteousness given by God as a free gift of grace. And it's righteousness received, I'm writing fast, I've never written this fast in my life, by faith. And the answer that we learn to the question, how can I stand accepted, is, this was several weeks ago, very important though, how can I stand accepted by God who demands righteousness? It's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're justified. And that's what Paul was teaching in chapters 1 through 5 of Romans. And now he comes to chapter 6 and he asks a question. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Here we are by God's grace. He called it in chapter 5 abounding grace. And to us it's abounded all the more. And now he says, okay. We'll read it now in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. There are actually three rhetorical questions and one concise exclamation. All right, he says, verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And Jay already anticipated, may it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? The first question, what shall we say then, serves as kind of a a simple connector, the question he asked, so what now? You've pardoned by God's grace, what should we say now? And then the first rhetorical question leads to the second that we've already put on the board. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Basically, the question is, I've been forgiven and pardoned forever by God's grace. Does that invite me to sin more? Does that encourage me to continue in my former ways? Does that somehow invite more sinning that more grace might come? And as Jay whispered, anticipating the answer in verse 2, no, okay, good, Mary, or may it never be. Now, if you've ever seen Victor Borge do phonetic punctuation, if he were saying it with his Norwegian accent, he would say, may it never be. All right, he does phonetic punctuation. He would have emphasized the may it never be. And with his third rhetorical question, Paul answers further and kind of sets the stage to explain progressive sanctification. If the God of abounding grace in Christ doesn't desire or expect us to continue in sin, then what does he desire and expect? And that's what Paul says here. How shall we, in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Would someone like to restate that rhetorical question as a proposition? Rhetorical statement is just a device to say something, not to quiz your thinking. But if you were going to try to restate that rhetorical question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How might you do that?
He who died to sin cannot live within it.
Okay, that's a good try. Or he who's died to sin should not live in it. Good. That's Paul's point. And you might ask, well, in what sense have we died to sin? Because this is his introduction to this doctrine of progressive sanctification. Here is a foundational principle, and it's a living foundation, not a foundation of brick or mortar. And it is this: we should not continue in sin because by God's grace we are in Christ. And in Christ we have died to sin, and in Christ we have thus been enabled by God to conduct ourselves differently than we did before. No longer continuing in sin, but living differently. Living righteously. By God's grace, or by grace, God has united me and you to Christ and made us new creatures so that we can live differently and discontinue sinning as we did before. So here are our questions and answers that we learn from the gospel. I've erased the justification ones a little too early. That question was, how can I stand accepted? And the answer is, by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, his righteousness is imputed to me. My sins are imputed to him, and God accepts me for Christ's sake. And then we come to the progressive sanctification question. Well, am I to continue in sin that grace might increase? Jay would say, may it never be. I would say, Victor Borge, may it never be. And why not? We are in Christ now. We've died to sin and been granted new life, and that expects that we'll live differently. That's where Paul is taking us. I think in verses 3 through 11, which is our goal today, Paul presents this living foundation of our sanctification, God enabling us to live differently. And then in the second half of the chapter, that we'll get to, Lord willing, next time. Paul builds on the foundation and explains the duty of our sanctification, how we should live differently since we are have been made different in Christ. But listen first to the verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us things that some of which he expects us to know already, and then explains important implications. Verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So here he lays the foundation for our sanctification, and he focuses on three components or three pillars of this foundation. And one foundation, and here we're back to our timeline in history, is Christ and his death and resurrection. That's the first pillar. Christ who died and was buried, Christ who was raised from the dead and resurrected. The second pillar of our progressive sanctification, and it's diagrammatic, okay, my diagrams, I'm sure, are faulty in many ways, but sometimes it just helps us to organize our thoughts. The first pillar is Christ and his achievement in his death and resurrection. The second pillar is our union to Christ. God has united each believer to Christ. We have a real union with Christ. Paul will put it in first, look this one up this week, 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's the second pillar. The third pillar is the radical change in me that this brings about, that God brings about in me. Because I've been united to Christ who died and rose again. That's the foundation. That's the foundation that Paul introduced in these verses. Pillar number one just is Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The important point to see here is that our sanctification depends on the Savior. Our becoming righteous, our living differently, are founded on Christ and what he did in his suffering, dying, and resurrection. The living foundation of our progressive sanctification is Christ the Savior who suffered, died, was buried, and rose again. I need the Savior to be sanctified. Pillar number two is the real and vital union that each of us have with Christ by God's doing. Our union with Christ is the reason Paul asks, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? To baptize means to place into. And what he's referring to is the work of God by his grace to place us into Christ. Again, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. This is not something that is accomplished by the waters of baptism as we enter into them, but it is something that is illustrated when a believer who has already been baptized into Christ is placed into or immersed in the water. When you see a believer baptized, you're seeing gospel truths, several of them, presented through physical elements. The gospel needs to be preached verbally, but God has also ordained the ordinances so that we see them and hear them hear the splash of the water and you see it dripping off a believer. And these elements remind you when the believer's immersed, part of that picture is a reminder of the reality that God, by His doing, placed that believer into Christ, granted him a real saving union with Him. And the third pillar is the therefore of verse 4. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This one follows from the first two. And what are the radical changes in us described by Paul resulting from our union with Christ? And for what purpose has God made these changes? Verse 3. What's different about you and me since we have been baptized into Christ? Well, that's verse 4. But good, you're thinking ahead. You're seeing ahead. Right, we walk in newness of life. And that is... you got ahead of me, so I'm going to get mixed up. You're too fast for me, Randall. Good, I like that. The speed is... All right, good. We've been baptized into His death. I'm writing it out just because this is a little more... There are a lot of details in this section. It can get a little complicated, and sometimes when you think through it more slowly, it helps. Other times, it doesn't. Let's hope it helps this time. Therefore, we've been buried with Him too. So in some real way, according to Paul, we died with Him and we were buried with Him. And then, verse 4, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead, Randall... That's right. So we too walk in newness of life. In other words, since we are united to Christ who rose again, we gain new life too. So because of our union with Christ, we died to sin, we gain new life. And Paul will tease out other details and implications about these three pillars and the change that is resulted to us, but He's already told us pretty much everything we need to know about our salvation in Christ and the foundation for our progressive sanctification. By God's doing, each of us has been united to Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. Therefore, God has brought about in each of us a radical change in our nature because we each died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we each gained new life in Him that we did not have before. And the reason God has done this is so that we walk in newness of life rather than continue in sin. Are we to continue in sin? No. You've died and buried with Him and been granted new life so that you might walk in newness of life, not in the old way you walked before. And that old way of walking before, if you forgot about it, pastor's been preaching about it in recent weeks. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whom the now working in the sons of disobedience. But now we walk differently because we're not dead in our transgressions and sins. Why? Because we were united to Christ who rose again. Okay, our union in Christ who died, rose again, and the change that God has brought about in us as a result of the reason why may it never be is the answer to the question, are we to continue in sin? And these three pillars of our sanctification tell us something remarkable about the far-reaching benefits to us of the redemption that Christ has achieved. Not only did Christ suffer, die, and rise again in order to redeem us from the penalty of our lawless deeds, as we learned in Romans 3:25, when he was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, justifying us through faith. He also suffered, died, and rose again in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, which you can read about this week in Titus 2:14. He saved us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the polluting power of our sin to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So listen as Paul explains this further in verses 5 through 7. He says there, "For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Well, verse 5 repeats what he's already told us. We were united with him in his death. We were united with him in his resurrection. Then verses 6 and 7 further explain the radical change that God has brought about in us as the result of our union to Christ. Our old self, that's you and me before God saved us. That's you and me before God's grace came to us. And what we learn here is that since we've been united to Christ, our old self was what? Crucified with him. Good. That old self is dead. In Christ, we died with Christ. And Paul explains two purposes of God for bringing about this. And he signals each of those two purposes with a that and a that. And then he reaches an important conclusion with a for. All right. Well, why did God unite us to Christ so that our old self might be crucified with him? That, looking to Randall, so is everyone else.
Newness of life.
Well, no, that was a good guess, but no, this is in verse. These, that was a good try. I like that. When you don't know what to say, say what I said before, that got a good response. All right, good. That our body of sin might be done away with, which is a lot to write, but you can read it yourself. And that, in verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. You say set free, but mine says has been set free. Here is kind of a before and after picture of the change that God has brought about in you and me by unifying us to Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have been set free. And in verses 8 through 11, Paul continues his before and after picture, basically, old self and versus now, and adding and emphasizing that not only have we died with Christ, but as Randall has reminded us several times, we've been united him and live with him, which is an important reminder, because both are true and both are important. Listen to verses 8 through 10. "Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." United to Christ, we died. United to Christ, we live. That's the foundation of our sanctification. And he builds here on what he said in verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Notice how he gives a review lesson of things we know about the death and resurrection of Christ in verses 9 and 10. And then he gives an even so conclusion concerning how we should consider ourselves since we have been united to Christ who died and rose. And that's in verse 11 that I didn't read. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In verse 9 and 10, he reminded us Christ died and he's never to die again. Verse 9, death is no longer master over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And in verse 10, he adds, Christ lives. Christ died to sin once for all, and he lives to God. And to that, and to what even so conclusion does that bring us in verse 11? How should we consider ourselves since God has united us to Christ who died and rose again? Nice, nice, nice. Which we've said before, but Paul emphasizes the point again. Here's the three pillared foundation, the living foundation of our progressive sanctification. It is Christ, his achievement in his death and resurrection. It is our union to Christ that God has granted to us. It is the radical change that God has brought about in you and me to free us from sin, to remove our slavery to sin, and to give us new life in him. This is how God enables us to stop continuing in sin, or to discontinue sinning as we did before. Paul will go on to present the duty of our sanctification, as I say, in the second half of the chapter. But let me just add a few thoughts and then we're done. There are only three thoughts, or four thoughts. Number one, when Paul says in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, he's describing our new self. He doesn't call it that here, but he does call it, refer to the new self, and you can look this one up this week, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, and Colossians 3, 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 say, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And there's 2 Corinthians 5:17 that doesn't use the expression the new self, but it does use the expression the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, united to Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Secondly, when Paul says in verse 6 that we're no longer slaves of sin, and in verse 7 that we've been freed from sin, he does not mean that we've been freed from sin's presence in our lives. That is to say, Christians still sin. Sadly, we are not to continue in sinning the way we did before. God has made us able to stop sinning the way we did before. But he does not mean that we've been freed from sin's presence in our life. He means, rather, that we've been freed from our slavery to the dominating, enslaving power of our own sin nature. We've been set free from its power to drive and control the thoughts of our minds and the affections of our heart and the decisions of our will. We who are in Christ have been set free from our bondage and slavery to our sin nature, so that we're no longer obliged to allow it, to allow it to reign. We're no longer required to submit to it, that we should obey its lusts. We've been freed completely from the penalty of our sin, pardoned forever because of our justification, set free from condemnation forever without qualification. And that's why Paul in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 7 and 8, said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Because we're freed from sin's penalty, Paul concluded in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, But in chapter 6 of Romans, he's moved from justification to sanctification, both parts of our salvation. And in Christ, we have also been freed from the enslaving power of our sin. Matthew Henry says, though sin remains in us as a harassing outlaw, we should not let it live as king. And it does remain in us, harassing us with all sorts of bad ideas, desires, thoughts, and lusts, but we've been made able to live differently. Third, and I think there's only three. Yes, or maybe, yeah. Third, though we've been set free from our slavery to the powerful influence of our own sin nature, our sin nature remains in us as a powerful influence. This is what is becoming weakened by the process of our progressive sanctification. And reminders of those in Romans 7:21, Paul will call it the evil principle that's present in us. In 23, he'll call it the different law in the members of my body. In Galatians 5:16 and 17, he calls it the flesh, which is a term we're familiar with, which sets its desire against the spirit. Pastor Anderson calls it remaining rot. I don't know he likes the alliteration of that, but there is in Christian the remaining rot of our sinful pollution. The restless, evil influence of sin continues to powerfully push us around and to urge us to give in to its lusts. But in Christ, we're no longer enslaved. We've been set free from our obligation to obey. When Paul says in 6:6 that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, his point seems to be that ultimate goal of our sanctification, when finally, when we go to glory, we will be rid of sin's presence. We will be made perfect like him. Paul refers to that in Philippians 3:20 and 21. And this is the last of our lesson. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Okay. A moment or two for your thoughts. Rich.
Should we
have started
with how we are born again?
Well, if that were our topic, then I'd say yes. But we did make reference to that, didn't we, when we talked about, and we have been talking about how we were born again, weren't we? We were born again because we were united to the Savior who rose again. We were born again, as we learn in John chapter 3, as a work of God's Spirit. The wind blows where it will. Who granted us new life? And here Paul tells us how we receive newness of life for our new birth, and that is, he united us to a Savior who rose again. How do I unite with the Savior?
Born again.
Well, to be born again is to gain new life in Christ. Well, it is a work of God's Spirit.
Faith alone.
Well,
because your faith, if you truly have your faith in Christ, you truly have through where you want to follow him, he will put that power in you, because your love for him is all he desires to shape, for him to start shaping you into who he wants you to be, by bringing out who you were always meant to be.
Okay.
Clearing away those sins and the temptation one by one as you go through with the trials that the Lord puts in front of you to help shape you into that which is worthy for heaven when you arrive. Okay. That which he desires you to be. So through grace, through faith, you will be reborn again. As long as you truly have your faith and love in Christ, your desires to please the Lord and please Christ will guide you through that change, guide you through that the spiritual baptism to be what the Lord needs you to be.
Now, Griffin's introduced a lot of topics there. I can't simplify them all here. I'll just say this. Our new birth is a work of God's Spirit. By that work of God's Spirit, we become able to respond to the gospel call, which we must do by faith. We enter salvation by faith, and we continue by faith. And a lot of those things you refer to are part of this process of sanctification, to be continued. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for a Savior from sin. Thank you for a Savior who set us free. And I pray that we will no longer continue in sin. We'll live by faith, that you by your Spirit will subdue our flesh, our sinful nature, and will renew your grace in us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.